How's everybody doing? Welcome to another evening with Zion's Trumpet, yours truly, Brother Daniel. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Everybody doing good? Looks like everybody's doing pretty good. Well, anybody have anything to share before we start off tonight? I think Joey's going to have something to share tonight, so we're going to let him up first. But anybody else have anything to start out with? Not yet? Okay. Come on, Joey.
All righty. Good evening, everyone. Let's see who's in here. Brian's in there. Hey, how's it going, Brian? Joshua and Sissy, Kimmins, Standfast, and Rich, how's it going? And everybody else. Good evening. Good to see you guys again. Just wanted to say, first of all, hello to everyone. Again, I apologize for the silence as of late. I've been trying to be sensitive to the Lord, sitting and learning silently as I'm still enjoying my visit with Dan and the family here at the house here in Mifflintown. It's been also a great blessing to be around sisters Irma and Kim. Her children, Christy and Joy, whenever the Lord permits. It was also a blessing to have Jamie around for a visit during the past few weeks. And, of course, again, Brother Brian, or Holly Dog, it was good seeing you while you were here, brother. Appreciate all your encouragements and the phone calls. Keep in touch, brother, and God bless. So again, it's been times of challenging and learning, times of peaceful fellowship, and of course there's been not so joyous moments as well, as Dan and Sister Annabelle has battled with different spirits coming around the house during my visit, of course not to mention the added quote-unquote blessing that I brought before them as well, as I had my own battles for a while. So it's been pretty sobering, but also encouraging and actually very exhorting for me personally. During my time here, it's been compelling for me to keep my spiritual eyes open the best I know how, and really beg the Lord and ask the Lord for help in order to discern the activity of demonic spirits, not only around me, but especially in my own life as well, in order to be completely free from all forms of defilement that Satan devises against us. So somehow this week has been a pretty strong reminder for me personally about these things. In fact, Sister Annabelle was sharing with me about that earlier today, and I was realizing that most people, including me, that we have no idea what the Word of God actually says about how Satan is truly like as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's really incredible to me as I think about it, that Satan was so recognized in such reality of being such a fatally dangerous enemy by the apostles way back then in the first century church almost 2,000 years ago. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. As scary as it is in my own ignorance about the nature of the enemy described by the Apostle Peter, I think also that one of the most frightening thing about that truth is that most of us in Christendom don't even see the reality of the multiplied intensity of spiritual danger in the age in which we are living in today as we embark the very soon coming of the Lord. Sister Annabelle also mentioned a very important scripture, I think last night, which comes from the 12th chapter of Revelation. It says in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. As I was pondering about this a little bit, historically speaking, in Peter's epistle, the apostle was warning the church of his day that their enemy, the devil, was not just merely attacking, but actually seeking for the souls of God's people for him and his demons to devour. Peter describes Satan to be not just an enemy going around seeking to hurt and oppress people, but his goal even way back then was to devour or to destructively consume God's people. Now, as dangerous as it was back then, in the days of the Apostle John prophetically speaks about a day and age when the devil knows that he has but a short time. I don't claim to know what all that means, but I strongly believe that he is also, or in fact mainly, talking about the last days we are living in surrounding the very soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as dangerous as the devil was back then, seeking whom he may devour, but in addition to that, the God of this world, who's powerfully doing what he is good at all throughout history, is at this time and age having great wrath in a very deceptive, subtle attack as Antichrist and other methods in is destroying God's people. And as I mentioned earlier, most in Christendom is not even aware of such unprecedented danger to their very own destruction. So it's a very frightening thing for me personally. And of course, realizing also that even though it seems to be so impossible to be completely set free from all defilement, the calling to completely win the race, to overcome, is seemingly overwhelming. I do believe all things are still possible with God for those who lose their lives to gain the life of the Son. You know, after experiencing a rather sad and shameful thing this week, which I will not get into details, but Dan was kind of laughing at me when I asked him a question, and the question was, are there really Christians out there? And he asked me, you know, what I think about what's been happening as they have been strongly dealing with demonic spirits these past weeks. I said, who then can be saved? And I guess because of the fact that only few there be that find the way of life, or the way to life, and endure to the very end in that narrow path, being afraid of for my own soul as well, as I slowly realized the danger of the times we're living in, I felt I needed to ask what seemed like a pretty silly but honest question in these dangerous last days we're living in. Dan was encouraging me that God has a people out there, recognizing, fighting, and overcoming against demonic spirits. Therefore, the Lord will have a people when he comes. God does not seem to be putting large numbers of them together, as they do exist, as few and far between. But the Lord Jesus will be coming back for a purified body, who would have cleansed themselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, being pure, even as he is pure. Amen. So, thank you all, and God bless. That's pretty much all I got for tonight. Here's Brother Dan.
Amen, Brother Joey. Good word. Very good word. Right on. Anybody else have anything to share or add to that before we start, before I start? Okay. Maybe somebody will have something after I'm done. Alrighty. Don't have any songs this week. I have kind of a heavy word in my heart. And it's a little longer than the last few weeks I've been given, so I'd like to just get into it if you don't mind. And it has to do with what I feel God's doing this hour, which is cleansing his royal priesthood, cleansing the priesthood. Over the past several years in this chat room, most of you are aware of this because you've been here this long, you know, I've taught on the symbolism which can be drawn from the historical event of Israel being delivered from Egypt and brought into the Promised Land. The literal journey of natural Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and then into the Promised Land, finally conquering the city of Jerusalem, building God's temple there, that's symbolic of the spiritual journey, which spiritual Israel, that's New Testament believers, must experience. Everything in the historical account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and they're taking the Promised Land and then building the temple in Jerusalem, has its counterpart in the spirit for New Testament believers. Egypt, if you hear any of my teachings, you know Egypt represents, I believe, Egypt represents the world. Before becoming the child of God, we're all slaves to this world system. We're all working for it night and day. Moses is the type of Christ who is sent to be our deliverer. It's he who calls us to forsake this world, Egypt, and follow him. Passing through the Red Sea represents our water baptism. That's clearly stated in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:2. Camping at Mount Sinai, where they received God's law and entered into the first covenant with him, that represents receiving the Holy Spirit into our lives and entering into the new covenant. And then just as God led Israel into the wilderness in order to teach them how to walk by faith and not by sight, and also to train them to be an army and function as a disciplined army that was capable of taking the land he had prepared for them, so God leads New Testament believers into places and experiences that will teach them how to walk by faith and not by sight, and also train us to function as a disciplined spiritual army that is capable of taking the land he has prepared for us. It was in the natural wilderness that God gave natural Israel the means, the training, and the power to take the land that he had prepared for them. So it is with us. In our spiritual wilderness, it's here that God seeks to give us the means and the training and the power to take the land he has prepared for us. And the land Israel had to conquer was a natural land. It was a geographical area known as Canaan. The land New Testament believers must conquer is a spiritual land. It's called by the Apostle Paul our vessel. Our vessel. He says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Another way to put it would be, as he stated in another place, he says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:28. Perfection is our land of promise. Walking in complete obedience and submission to God's will, free from all sin and wickedness. And just as natural Israel had enemies dwelling in the land God had promised to give them, so we have enemies in the land God has promised to give us. I've taught on many occasions, you all know, that the enemies which inhabit our land, which we must overcome, are twofold. They consist of our own flesh, that is our fallen nature, which includes self-will, and the demon spirits that traffic in, and sometimes dwell in, that fallen nature. These two different enemies must be conquered by different means. The flesh must be put to death through the Spirit. Not through our own effort, but through the Spirit. But it must be put to death. And that involves a lot of negative choices on our part. We have to learn how to say no to a lot of things in order to put the flesh to death. Demon spirits are another story. Because they are intelligent creatures which can speak to our minds and create desires in us, we first have to learn to recognize them before we can successfully resist them or cast them out. You can't kill them, but you can resist them and you can cast them out. But first you got to learn to recognize them when they're attacking you. How can you defend yourself from an enemy you can't even recognize? Now the problem with the view I've just described is that the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians today either have no idea this is God's program of salvation, or they have rejected the truth when it was presented to them because of all the false doctrine they've been taught in the church systems. The vast majority of the doctrines they have been taught in today's churches stand in direct opposition to the truth as revealed by Israel's journey to the Promised Land. First of all, most of today's Christians are taught that Israel entering the Promised Land represents us dying and going to heaven. The idea that naturally flows from this kind of interpretation is that even though Israel had to fight to possess their Promised Land, we don't have to fight to possess our Promised Land. That is, we don't have to fight to possess dying and going to heaven. Because if we did, we would be guilty of trying to be saved by works, that is, by fighting, instead of being saved by grace, that is, by believing. The next error people are taught in the system is that when they're born again, God automatically and instantaneously removes half the enemies which dwell in our land, namely demon spirits. So in the mind of the average believer right now, a Christian cannot, quote, have a demon. But it's going even further than that. This whole mindset, which is totally unscriptural, has been carried to its logical conclusion. So now, not only do most of today's Christians think they can't have a demon dwelling inside of them, they also believe demons can't even touch them. And they now use 1 John 5:18 as a proof text to substantiate this religious insanity, which says, "We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." That wicked one toucheth him not. So they use that to say, Satan's been defeated at the cross. Jesus defeated him for us, and therefore he can't even touch us, let alone inhabit any part of our soul, let alone destroy us in the end. On top of all this error, you have the ever-increasing influence of Calvinism, which puts all responsibility for possessing the land on God alone. And for icing on the cake, add the error of eternal security, which about 95% of today's Christians believe, and you've got a sure recipe for spiritual disaster in the last days. Is it any wonder we're seeing most of today's churches going into full-blown apostasy? They're not capable, they're not equipped, they're not ready to face the battle that's raging in the end days. They're just going down like flies. Tonight I want to talk about another movement of God's people in the Old Testament. This one is a movement of a remnant of Israel from Babylon to Jerusalem. Not from Egypt to Jerusalem, but from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, you see a type and shadow of being saved from the world system. And the deliverance of a remnant of Israel from Babylon, you have a type and shadow of being saved from false or corrupted religion. Babylon consorts with the world and with the kings of the earth. She rides on the back of the kingdoms of this world, but she's primarily a religious entity. So the remnant of Judah returning to Jerusalem from Babylon in the Old Testament represents a remnant of new covenant believers escaping corrupted and apostate Christianity in the New Testament, particularly in the last days. So I'll give you a little background here quick. With the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria in 722 BC and the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin to the Babylonians in 605 BC, 100 years later, the theocracy among the people of God came to an end. The throne of God was no longer in Jerusalem because the glory of God had departed from the temple before its destruction. The times of the Gentiles had begun. After 7 years of Judah being in Babylon, in captivity in Babylon, the Lord revived a small remnant of them, and then he caused King Cyrus, the ruler of the Persian Empire, which had just conquered the Babylonian Empire, to issue a decree allowing a remnant of Jews who were captive in Babylonia to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city. And the scripture records that there were three different groups of Jews returning to Jerusalem in those days. The first return happened around the year 536 BC, and that was led by Zerubbabel, a descendant of King David, Zerubbabel, and by Jeshua, a descendant of Aaron the high priest. These are the ones who led the first group back to Jerusalem. You can see that in Ezra 1:6. That group rebuilt the altar of burnt offering, which stood in the outer court of the temple. They also repaired the foundations of the temple. And then they came into a conflict with the people of the land. The people of the land wrote some letters and so forth and had them stop. They forced them to stop the building for a while. The second group came with Ezra, who wrote the book of Ezra, and he was a priest and a scribe. They came in 458 B.C., and Ezra had devoted himself to the study of the law, Moses, and he was eager to teach that law to the exiles in Jerusalem, who returned to Jerusalem. The third group came in 445 B.C. with Nehemiah, whose main task was to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and the gates of the city. So there's three waves of coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem, three ways, three groups, and all this time you have people who are in the land fighting against it, trying to stop it, Also, the books of Haggai and Zechariah were also written around that. Haggai admonished the Jews in Judah who returned to wholeheartedly serve the Lord, because they weren't. They had come back, but they had gotten involved with the people of the land, and they had stopped building the temple, kind of slacked off and started coasting, and that was what he was preaching against. Zechariah prophesied of the coming of the Messiah and the building of the ultimate and final temple, which is the body of Christ, even while the Jews were rebuilding the second temple. And to give you a little idea of all this timeline here, I have a little graphic in my notes, you know, which shows you this, helps you get a mental picture, the timelines here. But anyway, like the history of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, the history of the deliverance of a remnant of Israel from Babylon contains important spiritual lessons for us. The parallel between these two deliverances and the events of church history cannot be avoided. Israel coming out of Egypt, taking possession of the promised land, building the holy city and building the God's temple, that's a picture of the events and the glory of the early church, I believe. Spiritually, that's what happened after the day of Pentecost. Spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual temple rebuilt, but the church could not hold that glory. And as the apostles, the original apostles, died off, the next generation of leaders began to drift away slowly from the power and the purity of the original gospel message. And by the fourth generation, the church was heading into a period of great religious bondage. It went down into captivity into Babylon, the Roman Catholic Orthodox religious system. Spiritually speaking, the city became desolate. The temple lay in ruins. But after many years in the bondage to false religion, God began to restore truth and life to the church. And that's where we have the restoration process. Start with Luther, coming all the way up to the days you're living in. Now, it's not my purpose here to go into all the parallels between a Jewish remnant being called out of Babylon and God calling us out of our religious systems and organizations in order to rebuild the spiritual city of God and the spiritual temple of God. Tonight, I'm just going to focus on a few aspects of that return that God laid in my heart and draw the parallel between those aspects and what God, I believe, is asking of us today. We're going to start with Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reaaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Reum, Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel." Okay, so in chapter 2 here of the book of Ezra, you find a list of names of those who were part of the first group, led by Zerubbabel, who returned to Jerusalem. It's a pretty long list there, but when you get down to verse 59 of that chapter, the writer of the book lists some people who also came with them at that time from different parts of Babylon, which were not fit to be present. They could not prove they were Jews. This is what it says, Ezra 2, 59 through 62. "And these were they which went up from Talmela, Talharsa, Cherub, Aden, and Emer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. The children of Delilah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652, and the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called unto their name. These thought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted put from the priesthood. Therefore were they as polluted put from the priesthood." Now, one of the laws which God gave Moses was that only a bona fide Hebrew could be part of the priesthood. They had to be able to produce proof through genealogical records that they were indeed Hebrew by birth. And that's very interesting, because when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to himself at Mount Sinai and established the first covenant with them, this is what he said, the entire nation, okay, Exodus 19, 5-6. He says, "Now therefore, if ye," that means everyone in the nation, "if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So, at Mount Sinai, the entire nation was called to be priests before God. They were called to be a kingdom of priests. Yet within that kingdom of priests, There will be a special group of people called priests as well, which would be separate and distinct from the rest of the nation. Israel, the nation, was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. That meant every Hebrew could somehow function as a priest of God. Yet within that kingdom of priests, there would be a special class called priests. And that signifies, it tells us that there are different kinds of priests before God. And they have different functions and focuses. When God said the whole nation was to function as a kingdom of priests, he was saying, as the average Israelite obeyed the law and walked in righteousness, they would be a witness to the surrounding nations who knew nothing about the true God. Every Israelite could function as a priest to the nations, to the unsaved, in the sense that they could represent God to any of the heathens they might come across or come in contact with. But the Levitical priesthood, these priests ministered to the Lord. They ministered to the Lord, and they ministered on behalf of the rest of the people of Israel. And they had to be more pure spiritually, morally, and physically than the average Israelite. Now, anyone who joined themselves to the nation of Israel and took upon themselves the yoke of the law could function as part of that kingdom of priests. An Egyptian, for example, could join himself to Israel, bind himself to Torah observance, and if he did so, he would be considered a part of the nation. He would become an Israelite, not a blood-born Jew, but an Israelite. He would become part of the people of God. He would no longer be a servant of a foreign God. He would be a servant of the true God. Therefore, he would enjoy most of the benefits of a natural-born Hebrew. He could make sacrifices to God. He could join in the congregational meetings, their celebrations, their feasts, and so forth. And he could be a priest in the same sense that all the other natural-born Hebrews could be priests. He could represent God to the unsaved heathen by living a righteous life. He could be a witness and even tell them about Jehovah if any of them asked about his faith. But one thing he could never do is become a part of the Levitical priesthood. That was reserved for natural-born Hebrews. Not only did you have to be a natural-born Hebrew, you also had to be born into a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi. So the qualifications for being an Israelite priest, as a priest of the nations, was much different from the qualifications of being a Levitical priest, as a priest to God. It's always been true, and it remains true today. The closer you want to be to God, the more stringent the qualifications become. God is holy, 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 and anyone who wants to be close to him and be one of his priests unto him must be holy, holy, holy. It has to be his holiness we walk in. It can't be our own holiness and our own self-righteousness, but we must still walk in holiness and purity. And just a side note here, we've touched on this before, but the reason God chose the Levites to be priests to him out of all the tribes of Israel is because they were the ones who were willing to slay their own friends and family and relatives who had rebelled against the Lord in the matter of the golden calf. And what that tells you is it takes total loyalty and allegiance to God in order to be a priest unto him. If we're not willing to place him first in our lives, before everyone else, we cannot be a priest unto him. He may allow us to be a priest to the unsaved. We can be a part of that nation that's a kingdom of priests, but we can never be a priest to him. So while the first group of Jews were returning to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, he had to separate those who were qualified from the priesthood from those who were not qualified. And because what go to do to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, when the priesthood was still being polluted? Would God bless their efforts while they continue to break the law? No way. The issue is purity. Okay? The issue is purity. In this case, because God was dealing with natural Israel, the issue was the natural purity of the bloodline, as well as the spiritual purity of those who had been chosen within that bloodline because of their loyalty and their faithfulness. Now, I want you to notice that Zerubbabel didn't tell the people who couldn't prove the genealogy that they couldn't return to Jerusalem, they couldn't be part of the restoration process, they weren't part of Israel. He simply informed them that according to law, they could not function in the capacity of Levitical priests. They could still be Israelite priests. They could still be part of that nation of priests if they walked in righteousness, but they could not be Levitical priests. The difference between being an Israelite priest, as part of the kingdom of priests, and a Levitical priest has nothing to do with being eternally saved or eternally lost. Rather, it has to do with our place and our function in God's Israel, in the family of God. It has to do with how close we want to walk with God and how much we're allowed to minister to God. You see, the whole focus of ministry for 2,000 years has always been on ministry to the unsaved or ministry to the church. The concept that we can have a ministry to God has never even been taught, never, in the church system. But there's a ministry to God that's only for those who are holy. In any case, what I see is we're in a similar situation today here. As God calls people out of the rapidly apostatizing church system back to the land to reestablish, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, he's weeding out those who do not qualify for the royal priesthood. He's weeding those out who do not qualify. And the fact is, not everyone who has left the church system, not every Christian in the church system qualifies for that priesthood because they have other things before God in their lives. They don't realize it, nor would they believe you if you told them this is their condition. But the cold-blooded truth is that for many of them, that's exactly what their condition is. And so they do not qualify for the priesthood. Let's go to Ezra chapter 4, 1 through 5. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel said to them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the next group of people you run across in this trek back to rebuilding the temple are the foreigners who were transplanted from Assyria to Samaria and who worship the God of Israel according to the ways of the heathens. These people eventually became known as the Samaritans that you read about in the New Testament. It was a custom of the Assyrian kings to deport the vast majority of the native population of the lands they conquered and then import people from different cultures to repopulate that land. And that's what happened in northern Israel. You can see that in, if you want, I got references here. You can see that in 2 Kings 17:24 and Ezra 4:11 or 4:10. So by the time the first wave of Jews returned from Babylon with Zerubbabel, Samaria had been populated with foreigners. And these foreigners were encouraged to integrate the ways and customs of the indigenous people, that would be the Jews or the Hebrews, into their own customs. Again, that's in 2 Kings, you can see that in 2 Kings 17. Does that. So even though they worshipped Jehovah, they worshipped them according to the wicked ways of their own cultures. Just read this one example here for you. It's from 2 Kings. This is a New American Standard. It says, so one of the priests, that's one of the Hebrew priests, one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria, that's northern, the northern king of Israel, 10 northern tribes, from Samaria, came and lived at Bethel. And taught them, that is the foreigners who they put in there, and taught them how that they should serve, they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made. Every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharavites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Amalech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord, that is Jehovah. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away in exile. So that's what happened when the Jews came back to the land from Babylon. They found strangers there who were supposedly worshiping Jehovah, but they're worshiping according to their own customs and their own wicked ways, even to the point of burning their children to fire, sacrificing their children. These are the people of the land, quote, the people of the land who came to Zerubbabel and the chief men of Jerusalem and offered to build the temple of God with them. So you can see why Zerubbabel utterly rejected them. They were no different than all the heathen nations around Israel. They had just incorporated the name of Jehovah into all their false worship and wicked worship. Today we have the same thing going on. We got Roman Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, mainline apostates, Word of Faith heretics, and all the kinds of spiritual foreigners who are seeking to join with the evangelical churches to rebuild Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, or to take back America, all these different things. The ecumenical movement is a very strong seduction which has destroyed many genuine believers over the past 50 years. And it seems like there are fewer and fewer Christian leaders who are willing to stand up like Zerubbabel and say to these foreigners, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. Instead of remaining separate from them, today's Christians, today's Christian leaders, they're joined together with all these people, all these foreigners, in order to produce a Christian unity, what looks like Christian unity, or to win the cultural war, or to take back America, whatever. They have all kinds of agendas. I say, well, hello. If we have to join together with Mormons, Roman Catholics, and apostate Christians in order to have Christian unity, then I say let the church stay divided forever. Let it stay divided forever. If we have to join together with spiritual foreigners to save America, then I say let America burn. Burn the whole country up in flames, than that God's people compromise the purity of Christianity. Better the American culture descends in the very pit of hell than to band together with infidels and apostates in order to save it. God give us more Zerubbabels, okay? That's all I can say. God give us more Zerubbabels. Okay, about 80 years after Zerubbabel returns with the first group of Jews from Babylon, Ezra comes back with the second group from Babylon. And when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, he's told that many of the priests and rulers that had come back earlier, they had intermarried with the women of the surrounding heathen nations. In fact, they had intermarried with the very same heathen women that caused Israel to stumble in the first place. The Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, and the Egyptians, Amorites. It was this very practice that caused Israel to go into apostasy in the first place, and one of the main reasons God allowed them to go into captivity to Assyria and Babylon. You want to talk about not learning your lessons? Duh. Well, when Ezra heard the news, he tore his garments and his robe. He pulled some of the hair from his head, from his beard. He sat down astonished, it says. Then all those who trembled because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, they gathered themselves to Ezra, but he didn't say anything. He just sat silent and appalled until the evening sacrifice. Finally, around the time of the evening sacrifice, he rises from his humiliation. He falls on his knees. He stretches out his hands to God, and he begs God to forgive the exiles for such a grievous sin. And you ought to read that prayer sometime. It's a gut-wrenching prayer. Then the scripture says this in Ezra 10. This is the New American Standard. Ezra 10, 1 through 4. It says, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping, and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act.